When a writer writes a story, often they have got a purpose in mind. They've got certain ideas that they want to convey. They've got an agenda. Sometimes that agenda is very obvious. Take, for example, Jane Austen's novels. Some of them, the title gives the whole story away. You know exactly what you're supposed to be looking for in the book. What is she writing about? What is she talking about? Sense and sensibility. Pride and prejudice. We're given the hint there as to what themes are running through those books. Other books, other stories aren't quite so obvious. Sometimes we have to dig a little deeper. Sometimes the main theme of the book is never explicitly stated, but we are to understand it from the narrative. And the Book of Esther is one of those books. As we've already observed as we've begun our series in this book, we've noted that this Book of Esther never once refers explicitly to God. And yet I've stated that this book is all about God. This book is the story of God's providence. And as we come to this third chapter of the Book of Esther, we need to have our eyes open. We need to be thinking about what the writer is saying. Because as we read this chapter, as is the case with the whole book, the writer's main emphasis is not explicitly stated. There are hints there. There are lines between which we are to read. And by reading between the lines, then we come to understand why these things are taking place and what the writer wants us to learn from them. And so the Book of Esther has a much bigger picture than what we first see about a powerful king who loves to throw his weight around and get his own way, about a nation that is suddenly brought on the brink of extinction, but in incredible ways finds itself to prosper despite its circumstances. Throughout this book, then, we're to be thinking carefully. What is there here? What clues are being given about the writer's main message? Now, the title of this address is taken from one of Jane Austen's books, Pride and Prejudice. Because we have in this chapter two men presented to us. We have Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. And we have Mordecai, who was first introduced to us earlier in the book. He's a Jew. He's the son of Jair. He's a Benjamite. The question is, who is proud and prejudiced? Is it Haman? Is he the man that the title of this sermon refers to? He's a great man. That might be a reason to be proud. We're told that King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. He's the highest person in the land. He has the greatest authority. He is, as it were, the prime minister. But he isn't the prime minister in a democracy. He's the prime minister in a totalitarian regime at which the king is sovereign. And Hammedatha's son, Haman, is the top man under the king there. He's answerable only to the king. That would be a good reason to be proud, wouldn't it? And all the king's servants, we are told, who were within the king's gate, bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. And this is an interesting thing. This goes well beyond what would normally have been expected in relation to one of the chief men, one of the princes in Persia. Everyone was expected to bow in respect to such men. This was the norm. Why was it necessary for the king to command that people, all people, even the princes, should bow down to Haman? One commentator suggests that it's because already Haman has shown himself to be an unlikable character. He's on a quest for power. And he's trodden on so many people on his climb to the top of the ladder that people actually have to be commanded to show him any respect whatsoever. I'm not convinced by that argument, though as you get to know Haman, you can understand why a commentator would come to that conclusion. What the king is commanding concerning Haman goes beyond respect, though. This isn't simply a polite bow to someone that we would rather not be polite to. This man is virtually to be worshipped. In fact, one of the contemporary historians of the time tells us that this Haman had carved a statue of himself and required that be worshipped. Takes us back to the book of Daniel, doesn't it? He lived a little before this time when Babylon was the great empire. And you remember how Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to bow down to a great statue of the king. Not just out of respect, but out of adoration, out of worship. They were to pay homage to the king and to the king's statue. And here the people are commanded to pay homage to Haman. He is to be revered above all, except of course the king. This is a kind of worship that is expected here of Haman. No wonder. He might be described as a proud man. Is he proud though? Or is he quite humble in all of this? Is this not just all the king's favour towards him? Well, the story goes on. Mordecai wouldn't bow or pay homage. And the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" They knew Mordecai. Mordecai was a well-respected citizen, as we've seen earlier in our studies. He sat in the king's gate. He was one of the magistrates. He was one of those who weighed up the cases and brought judgment and justice to bear. He was one of those who was sought for advice and instruction in people's lives. Here was an elder. He had earned this position. He was respected. And the other men there, the other king's servants who were there in the king's gate, who knew Mordecai and knew his willingness to abide by the laws of the king and had observed how he had been willing to tell on a couple of the other men when they were plotting against the king. This was a loyal man, loyal to the king. Why? Why, Mordecai? Why are you transgressing the king's command? When they spoke to him daily and he wouldn't listen to them, He wouldn't take their advice and bow down to Haman. They told Haman about it, wanted to see how things would turn out. If Mordecai gets away with it, maybe we can. Perhaps that's what they were thinking. And what happens to Haman when he saw that Mordecai didn't bow or pay him homage? He was filled with wrath. He became vehemently angry. Here's a hint of his pride. One man out of all the vast numbers in the Persian Empire, one man not bowing down. Not even a prince, an insignificant man, not bowing down. Couldn't Haman have let it pass? Oh no, Haman wouldn't let it pass. And out of this incident, we see an incredible hatred manifest itself. He disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone because we're told they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Mordecai was a Jew. And so Haman was going to take out his anger on the whole of the Jewish race that lived within the 127 provinces of King Ahasuerus between India and Ethiopia. They were all going to be exterminated. Such was Haman's pride and prejudice against the people of God. So Haman's the proud and prejudiced man. But some think it's Mordecai. Is Mordecai proud? Is he prejudiced? Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Why not? The king's servants asked daily, and he wouldn't listen to them. Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. Why don't you bow down, Mordecai? Why won't you pay Haman homage, Mordecai? I'm a Jew. Answers the question, doesn't it? One of these proud Jews who thinks they're the best, unwilling to bow down to a foreigner. Is that the case here? Has he got something against Haman? Does he not like the nastiness in his character? Has he already seen it coming through? And is he unwilling to show respect? Well, if that's all it is, here's a man who honours the king, who has saved the king's life, who realises by personal family experience the great power of this king. And he's willing to risk disobeying the king? We've already observed in our story what happened to another person who disobeyed the king's command. The queen herself, stripped of her position in the palace and banished. Mordecai's not learned of the power of King Ahasuerus? He's willing to transgress the king's command? Is this just pride? Is it some kind of prejudice that a man would risk so much for so little? Well, without seeing the bigger picture, without reading between the lines, as it were, this passage won't make sense. And we could rightly assume that there must be a little bit too much pride in this Jew, Mordecai, that he would be willing to take this risk and with such awful results that not only he, but also all of his people, every Jew in Palestine, in Persia, is at risk of losing their life.
What a selfish man that would be. He had no greater reason than personal pride. So where's the clue here that tells us something more that's going on in this story? Well, we find it in verse 1. King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. The clue is in Haman's ancestry. The clue is in his family tree. Particularly when you match it and compare it and put it beside Mordecai's ancestry, beside his family tree. Chapter 2 and verse 5 tells us about Mordecai. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. He's the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Here we have Haman, the Agagite, and we have Mordecai, the Benjamite. These are two families at war. If we go back in scripture, we come to King Saul, who was also a Benjamite, who was a contemporary of Agag, from whom Haman has descended. And if we go even further back, we find that Israel and the Amalekites, over whom Agag was king, were bitter enemies. If we go even further back, right to the roots of the story, we come to Jacob and Esau. That's where these two family trees begin, with two brothers who hate, two brothers who are at war and will be at war forever, the story tells us. Let's go back to those first things. You don't need me to remind you about the story of Jacob and Esau. You know how Jacob was a shrewd man, a man ready to deceive and to trick, to do anything that he needed to do to get what he wanted to get. And you know the story of how he won his father's blessing and how he earned his birthright, as it were, and inherited all that should have been Esau's. And you know then how he had to run away for fear of his life. Well, the Amalekites were the descendants of Esau, and Jacob became Israel, of course. And after Jacob's descendants had gone into Egypt, and there they had spent those years, first prospering, then enslaved. And when they finally found their freedom under the hand of Moses, and as they were making their way from Egypt to the promised land, they were attacked. And in Exodus chapter 17, we're given the story of that attack. And who is it that comes against them? In verse 8, Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." And so we have that well-known Old Testament story of Moses there on top of the hill with the rod in his hands, and Aaron and Hur each side holding up his arms as Israel, Joshua at their head, fights against the Amalekites. And so we're told Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he says, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now before Moses dies and before Joshua enters into the promised land, in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 5, a reminder is given to Joshua and the Israelites concerning this promise of God. And there in chapter 25 of Deuteronomy, in verse 17, God says to the Israelites, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary. He did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. And so God instructs very clearly that this was the mission of the Israelites. Once they had entered into the promised land, once they had settled there, found their feet there as it were, they were to go on this mission and blot out the remembrance of Amalek. And what happens to this promise and this command? Well, the story continues in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul is king in Israel. He's their first king. The promised land has largely been settled. They still have enemies around, and Saul goes out at various points of battle to quash any rebellion and to remove their enemies. And in chapter 15, we're told the story of Saul and King Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant, nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul gathered the people, numbered them, 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And so the battle begins. And Saul fights against the Amalekites and he blots them out. No, he doesn't blot them out. He does attack the Amalekites. And he chases them all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. He utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. And the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. He failed to do the will of God, to blot out the remembrance of the Amalekites. Saul said, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of the Amalek, I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Well, he's got a strange way of understanding what it means to utterly destroy a people. The people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. He's making excuses now for his disobedience. But Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. And so history progresses, and centuries later we find that the Amalekites are not blotted out, but in fact a descendant of King Agag himself is in the position of greatest power in the greatest world power of the day in 480 BC. Saul, a Benjamite, had failed to obey God and had saved Agag alive. And now we have this story of another Benjamite who is confronted by a descendant of King Agag, one of the enemies of God, and he has been commanded to bow down and pay homage, not just the normal course of respect that was due to a Persian prince. This went far beyond that. And Mordecai says, I will not do it. What is this all about? This is about obedience to God. This is about an eternal, well, no, not an eternal, it's bound by time, but an ongoing battle between good and evil, between right and wrong. What will we do? Will we bow down to God, who is creator of all, or will we bow down and prostrate ourselves to man? Will we worship man in the place of God? Will we exalt man as supreme being and usurp God from his throne? You see here then that the battle that is raging for Mordecai isn't simply a matter of whether or not he bows his head and bends his knee. This is, will he obey God rather than man? We saw in our earlier reading from the New Testament, from Acts chapter 4, that Peter and the other disciples were faced with the same similar dilemma. Should they obey God or should they obey man? All they had to do was stop preaching and healing in the name of Jesus Christ, and they would be in no more trouble from the authorities. Their lives could go on in peace and tranquility. But as we saw there, they said, you judge, you religious leaders in Israel, you judge whether we should obey you rather than God. It's an obvious answer. So they thought, of course you obey God rather than man. And yet so many people questioned Mordecai. Look what Mordecai's actions did. They brought the whole of his race under the sentence of death. Because they weren't dealing with a just man. They weren't dealing with someone who loved righteousness and truth. They were dealing with a deceitful man. He went to the king Ahasuerus, and he said, there's a people among all of your people. There's one particular group who disdain to obey your laws, and it's not fitting that they should be allowed to remain in your great kingdom. I will blot them out. I will destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the treasury of the king. It doesn't mention who the people are. He's depending on the king's distance from the people that he's not going to show too much interest. After all the king's interested in is his wealth, his power, and his preservation. And so he's isolated from the people. He's trusting Haman. And he gives power into Haman's hand, hands him his signet ring, the key to doing whatever he liked in the 127 provinces of Persia. And so Haman writes a decree in the king's name that on a certain day that he's chosen by lot in the first month of the year, when lots of things were done, decisions were made, because it was considered the time of year when the gods congregated together and planned their purposes. And so the casting of lots at that time would intersect with the gods and their will and their wishes. Haman's a superstitious man, and the lot falls in the 12th month. He's got a whole year to plan and prepare for this day. Haman hates God. He hates the people of God. How much he knew about his ancestry, this book doesn't reveal for us. It would seem reasonable to assume that he knew something. As soon as he knows that Mordecai is a Jew, his wrath is heightened, and he is committed to getting rid of not just Mordecai, but all of them. And so it is through history. Man, in his natural state, hates God and hates the people of God. He wants to get rid of both God and the people of God. He wants to silence them by whatever means he can. It's this age-old battle, you see, going on. And what do we do when we're faced with situations like this? It's just the bow of the head. Just a bending of the knee. It's nothing of any great consequence. Jesus, confronted in the wilderness by Satan, thought the bowing of the head and the bending of the knee was of supreme consequence, and he refused to do it. And he is the one that we are to follow. As Mordecai here to some degree prefigures that, we must not bow to evil, to sin. We must not compromise, even in the smallest degree. We must stand firm. Mordecai believed in God, lived for God. And he obeyed God. And you look at the consequences and you wonder, did he ever regret what he did? Verse 1 of chapter 4 opens, when Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out in the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Did he regret? Were these the cries of a man who wished he'd acted differently? I don't believe they are. They're certainly the cries of a man in anguish because of what evil was doing and working against the people of God. But Mordecai was a man who served God, who obeyed God. He would not compromise. contrast Saul, Mordecai's predecessor, his ancestor. Saul was willing to compromise. He went part of the way, but he wasn't going to go the whole way. We've killed all the people. We've just saved Agag alive. But that isn't all the people. That isn't utterly destroying. That isn't obeying God. How much are we willing to compromise as we live in this world? And do we think that God is not in control? Mordecai cast his lots, trusting in his gods. Haman cast his lots, trusting in his gods. But Mordecai knew the truth of Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast in the lap, but it is the Lord who guides its course. Every decision is his. Everything is being worked out according to God's plan. And so it was in the life of Jesus, as he was brought before Pilate, found innocent, but nevertheless condemned to death. As we read in chapter 4 of Acts, God was working out his purposes for the salvation of his people. God was working in Mordecai's day. God was working in the days of the apostles. God is working today. He wants us to be obedient to him, whatever the consequences may be. And however bad things may seem to become as a result of our obedience, God wants us to stand firm. Disobedience to man might bring, and often does bring, present discomfort. But as the story of Saul illustrates, disobedience to God brings eternal ruin. God is at work here, as we will see as the story unfolds. Let me ask you a question. Are you proud and prejudiced? Do you think a lot of yourself, of your goodness, of your righteousness, of your ability to please God and be accepted by him? Are you proud in your own merits? Are you prejudiced against the way of salvation that God has marked out? As Peter said there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This was the problem for those Jews in Peter's day. They would not believe in Jesus. But Jesus was the only way for them to be saved. He's the only way today for us to be saved. You proud of your own merits and think you don't need Jesus? My friends, you're heading to eternal ruin. But if you will humble yourself, and if you will obey God, and if you will acknowledge Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, then you will be eternally saved. Obey God. Worship God. Or exalt man. Yourself or someone else. The choice is yours. As God said to Joshua, you choose this day whom you will say it serve. And as Joshua responded, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.